You know, one of the psalmists in the book of Psalms wrote that when we get together, we shouldn't just sing. We're actually called to make a loud noise before the presence of God. And I just want to say, mission accomplished this morning. I think heaven heard us. I really think heaven heard us this morning. And to God be the glory for that. So back in May, my family and I moved into a new neighborhood up kind of by the Desert Ridge area. And we've slowly gotten to know some of our neighbors. And one of them in particular had a conversation with my wife that caused a little bit of panic in us. In late September, our next door neighbors warned us that Halloween in our neighborhood is apparently a very, very big deal. Now, I don't mind Halloween. I think it's fun. I love giving out candy, and I'll dress up. I'm going to be at Trunk or Treat tonight. I'm wearing a wig. Come see it. It's going to be awesome. But when they told us that the community blocks off the roads with barricades because there are so many kids and people, we started to panic. Because all I could think of is, how much is this going to cost me? Like, how much candy am I going to have to buy? Now, we've set a limit, and once it's gone, I go inside, I lock the door, y'all, you're on your own. But never mind that. I'm just like, what is going to happen? Now, before long, we started to notice numerous homes in the area, and I'm sure this is happening in your neighborhoods as well, but in a way that I had never seen before. Numerous homes covered in Halloween. One of the houses has to have 100 pumpkins hanging on their house. And so I'm like, I'm looking at this, these elaborate and expensive decorations, and currently I'm just in shock at some of the homes around the corner from us. Every so often, Selah, she'll be driving through the neighborhood, and she'll just take pictures. She's like, Dad, look at this thing. What is going on? The whole thing, honestly, is a little entertaining, a little frightening at times. But as I run through our neighborhood daily, I couldn't help but think, as I saw all these decorations, elaborate, it looks like there's an octopus coming out of one of the houses. I can't even explain it. I got thinking, I'm like, this is sort of like a metaphor for our lives. Now, I don't know everyone in our community, but I will go out on a limb and say that the family with the 6-foot Michael Myers and bloody clown don't actually believe in any of that. They're just decorations. And they don't actually say anything about the people who actually live inside the home. And I got to thinking, like, is that sort of how we live our life? Is that sort of like what it is for us? Is what is portrayed on the outside for us just decorations for what's going on actually on the inside? Is what we portray on the outside just a farce, and it doesn't really say anything about who we are on the inside? As we dive back into the book of Romans in chapter 2, we are going to see Paul address this very issue with those who were part of the church in the first century in Rome. So we do something here. We utilize an app called the YouVersion Bible app. You can download that, and you can use that to follow along with everything I'm going to cover today. And the discussion notes groups and group leaders will be in there as well, so you can utilize that. If you have your paper Bible with you, we will be in Romans chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 17 this morning. Now, as we near the end of chapter 2, it's worth the reminder that in chapter 1, Paul takes time to address what I'm going to call the rowdy crowd, which kind of, you guys, a little rowdy this morning, yeah. But the rowdy crowd, and he talks to those who are caught up in all sorts of sinful patterns that have disordered the world and their lives. And as he moves into chapter 2, he begins to address what I will call the religious crowd. He uses the term of self-righteousness for many people in this crowd. And his intention is to level the playing field for all the people that are part of the church in Rome, and to let all of us know that we are all in the same boat and we are in need of God's grace. Now, last week we looked at Paul discusses a coming day of judgment and the promise of eternal life to those who are in Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ and can now be considered good by God's standards because they have now received the righteousness of Christ through faith. It's an unavoidable fact, Paul would say, that one day we will all be standing in the day of judgment before God, and we will be judged based on what we have done on this earth. And apart from Jesus, the reality is we're sunk. We cannot uphold on our own the holiness and perfection of God, the standard by which he has set for us. Now, by his grace, he sent his son Jesus to live that life we couldn't live. Amen? Yeah? And so now we, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are given, we are imputed his righteousness. So when God looks upon us, he doesn't see all the wrong things we are doing or have done. He sees the perfection of Jesus. And in light of this, Paul then goes on in verse 17 to address something so many, he knows people. You know, Paul wasn't a psychologist, but man, he understood the mindset of so many people. And so he begins to address something. He knows many in the church in Rome and many in the church who belong to the church or are experiencing the church in the 21st century, something they will lean on as a way of doing an end around on God's judgment. And this is where we pick it up in verse 17. Paul writes, "You who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know what he wants. You know what is right because you've been taught his law. You're convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth." Now remember, the church in Rome is sort of a mixed bag of people. It's a diverse group of people. You have a number of people who would consider themselves Jewish by birth. They've probably been raised in the temple traditions, and now they've become Christians. But you also have those who we consider Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who have grown up in a pagan lifestyle. They've grown up among the temples in Rome and around the surrounding areas. They've lived into sinful patterns in their lives. And so Paul is addressing both groups. And here he's really going after and talking to those who are coming out of or are still a part of a lot of the Jewish tradition that exists in their faith. And as a result, not only is there some infighting among these two groups, but Paul deliberately addresses each group's shortcomings. For the typical Jewish Christian in the first century, the dilemma is leaving behind much of what they have been taught and what it means to not only be Jewish, but also what it means to be Christian. Now, to their credit, in these first few verses, Paul lists three things that they have in their favor as Jewish people. The first thing is that they are simply Jewish. We know from the Old Testament that the Jewish people were God's chosen people on earth. It was in God's intention to establish a nation on earth that would represent him in the world. And so just simply by being born Jewish, they have this sort of favor of God upon them. And God has determined that these people, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, they would be his representatives to the world. The second thing that they have that's in their favor is they have God's word. They were given God's very word, the same word that we look at today. The law, the Old Testament, was given to the people of God, the Jewish people, as an instruction manual, as you will, on how he desired to relate to them and how he hoped that they would live. It included the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, but also included the 34 books of the Old Testament, mainly the prophets, both major and minor. The Jew was familiar with God's word, especially in the first century. By the age of 13, most males would have memorized word for word the first five books of the Bible. It was their source of truth. It was the thing they relied on most to bring clarity to their lives. It was at the heart and center of who they were, and they had it. They had the perfect word of God. God's favor was on them for this. So they're Jewish, which is in their favor. They have God's word, which is in their favor. And they have this mission that God has given them. They've been formed as God's people to be a light to the world. Isaiah 49, the Jewish people are told, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so these three things that Paul describes in verses 17 through 20, they're of great value. They're good things. They mattered. And Paul is not trying to take those things away from those who are Jewish that are part of the church in Rome. The problem is they have simply become decorations on what is really going on in the lives of many Jewish people in the first century. And so Paul goes on in verse 21. He says, you got all these things. You're Jewish. You got God's word. You're on this mission. You've been called to this mission. And then he says, well, then if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? By the way, the answer to all those questions is yes. You're so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Paul's saying, look, you have the right identity. You've got the right source of truth. You have the right mission. But you're not doing anything God has asked of you. You're doing the opposite of what all that was intended to do. They tell others not to steal, but they steal themselves. They say it's wrong to commit adultery, but then they're doing it themselves. They condemn idolatry, but they're worshiping things other than God. They know God's word. I mean, by 13, males would have memorized all of it, but he's saying, you don't listen, you don't do any of it. You don't obey it. The best word for what Paul is describing here is the word hypocrisy. The Jews he is addressing are hypocrites, and not just by accident, like knowingly hypocrites. Because on the outside, they seem to have it all, the pedigree, the promises of God's word, the prominence of a nation to the nations. But on the inside, they're equally as bad, Paul would say, if not worse off than that rowdy crowd in chapter 1. And all because what God intended to be this dynamic, life-giving relationship between him and his people has turned into another form of religion. For example, Paul goes on. He says this. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. Now, listen, circumcision was a commandment given by God in the book of Genesis, and it was to be a sign of the covenant that God had established, a promise that God had established with he and his people. It was to be an outward expression of an inward commitment that the Jewish people had made. But this ritual, this ceremony of circumcision, was never intended to just be another ritual. As one pastor has said, and I think he said so brilliantly, circumcision was to be a ritual that pointed to a reality. A ritual that signified the reality of a person's all-consuming commitment to love and follow God. But now, Paul says, circumcision, this ritual, has just become another empty ritual. For many, they've been circumcised on the outside, but the reality of who they are on the inside doesn't match it. The ritual has just become another form of religious rite. The goal for many was circumcision, not a life with God. In fact, this had become so much a part of the fabric of Jewish culture that many rabbis began to teach a popularized statement that simply said, circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. Which is to say, if you're a circumcised man, there's no chance of you going to hell. Now, what's the problem with that statement? It's all about circumcision. It has nothing to do about with the life of God, right? Do you see how they so easily twisted the purpose of this ritual? The rabbis are saying, look, if you've been circumcised, you're good. You're good. Whatever comes after it doesn't really matter. As a result, the ritual of circumcision has overshadowed the reality that it's supposed to point to. It became like this eternal insurance policy. So Paul sets the record straight on the religious constructs of Judaism in the first century and its infiltration into the church. And here's what he says in verse 28. For you're not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. That's not really what makes you Jewish, Paul says. A true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. You see where Paul's going here? And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. In other words, what makes someone right with God is not the rituals or religious practices they perform, but a change of heart that leads to greater obedience towards God. Jewish or not, Paul says, this is God's desire for humanity. Now, I know that this is just a Jewish problem, so maybe we don't need to talk about it today. But just in case it might be, you know, seeped into our 21st century, I think Tim Keller actually does a really good job of kind of bringing it to life for us a little bit. And he rewrites verses 17 through 20 in a little bit different way. So if you just allow me, let me just read this and see if any of this makes any sense. He rewrites these as if Paul would be speaking to us. He says, you call yourself a born-again Christian, and you're sure you're right with God because you signed a commitment card or walked down an aisle or prayed a prayer, and you really cried that night. You remember you had strong feelings for God, so you must have been converted that night. And hey, since then, you've memorized a dozen scripture verses. You know all the right answers to a large array of questions, and you've led other people to make a commitment to Christ in the Bible study you lead. And it begs us to ask the question, well, maybe we're a little bit more like the crowd that Paul is addressing in the first century than we'd like to admit. Because the question that's being raised by Tim Keller is, yeah, maybe that's all true. You've been baptized. You signed the card. You raised your hand. You said the prayer. But has any of it changed your life? Is there any evidence in your life that God is at work? Has your steady attendance at church and your serving on a team and reading your Bible and listening to sermons and practicing all the Christian rituals, has it really amounted to any evidence of life change in you, or has it just become another form of religion? The truth is, we are really good as sinful humans at turning anything into religion. I mean, we can, it doesn't matter. It can be some sort of faith community and faith rituals. It could be a sports team. I've seen that very clearly up in front, you know. It could be money. We could turn anything into a religion, including Christianity. We could practice all the rituals, and we can sing all the songs, and we can nod along to all the sermons. But if we aren't pursuing an active, dynamic relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if our lives have no evidence of change, then we're only as good as the first century Jew who is circumcised and believes that's enough for salvation. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses the same crowd, and he says multiple times to them, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." And then in Matthew 23, 27, Jesus refers to them as whitewashed tombs. Clean and tidy on the outside, but rotting on the inside. Everything looks good. All the rituals are being performed, right? They get a gold star in church attendance. They're even given a little bit of money. Not really what they should, but, you know, just a little money. They're singing all, they know all the songs. The radio is set to all the different stations, right? They post on Facebook that Bible quote every day. But on the inside, they're rotting. Everything is all decorated nicely on the outside of the house. But on the inside, it's a true house of horrors, filled with religion and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Paul and Jesus are so harsh on this because they know that a life of religion is empty. No matter how hard we may want it to, no amount of ritual or moral living can save us or bring abundant life. It only brings greater amounts of emptiness and dissatisfaction. What is needed instead, Paul says, is a change of heart that can only come from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Only in him are we deemed righteous, good, as we saw last week, and given the ability to live into the life that God has for us. Here's what happens when a person places their faith in Jesus for the first time and they're coming out of this life. Jesus exchanges the emptiness of religion for the abundance of relationship. This is what Paul wants to see happen in the lives of those who are caught up in all of the ritual to try and save them or make them feel good or make sure that everybody thinks I've got it all together on the outside, but on the inside I'm dying. He says, no, if you look to Jesus, he wants to exchange that empty religion in your life, and he wants to build upon that with an abundant, dynamic relationship with you that will not only allow you to live forever and ever with him and his Father, but also to begin to do the work of changing you from the inside out. Let me just tell you, and I'm just going to be honest, because so many of you in this room, I know that you don't want to admit it, but this hits a little close to home. Because the longer you follow Jesus, here's what I've found, the longer you follow Jesus, the more difficult it is to fend off religion. It is so tempting to believe that what we do is more important than who we are becoming. And as a result, religion and hypocrisy can be often difficult to spot in our lives. Because here's the deal, you should come to church. You should serve on a team. You should be in a group. These are things that do lead to life change if our motive is in the right place. If we show up on a Sunday morning because we feel like, you know what, this is what I got to do. This is just what I got to do. I got to be here. I got to make sure that my friends know that I was here. If we serve on a team because we just feel like, oh, this is just what I got to do. And our motive is not because this is what is leading to a life of change in me, but instead that this is just, I am performing for God to make sure that I am in his favor. Paul says you're worse off than the rowdy crowd that hasn't decided to repent of their sin yet. I mean, these are good things that we participate in them, but we are really good at taking good things and making them bad. Church attendance, spiritual practices, serving, connecting with others, giving, these are great things. But when they aren't seen as a means to a greater end and are seen as the end in and of themselves, they become bad things. Here's what I don't want for you, okay? Here's what I don't want for you. I don't want you to ever have a conversation with Jesus that sounds like this. In Luke 6:46, he says this. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I don't want you to have that conversation with Jesus. But I'm afraid that some of us in this room, we're having that conversation with Jesus right now. Lord, love you. I don't really want you to change me. I'll do all the things you ask me to do. right? I don't really want to, you know, I don't really want to part with, you know, that amount of money yet. I don't really want to trust you with this part of my life. I don't really want to stop doing this thing. But Lord, I love you. I'll raise my hands in worship. I'll clap along. I'll sing the song. I'll show up tonight. I'll make a trunk. I'll do those things. But you want me to pick up my cross and follow you? You want me to pursue a dynamic relationship with you? I don't want you to have that conversation with Jesus. And Jesus knows I don't want to have that conversation with you either, because that is not what leads to life. What leads to life is surrender. The abundance of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it is what leads us to a life of obedience. The change of heart that comes from receiving God's grace through Jesus should lead to a changed life, one that exchanges the emptiness of religion and ritual for the abundance of a relationship with Jesus. You know, I walk in here on a Sunday morning, partially because it's my job. I get it, okay? But I walked in here this Sunday morning, and when the drums started and the band started singing, I was all in on that moment. Not because I wanted y'all to see me raise my hands and clap my hands and do all that. I don't care about that. But because, man, in that moment, there is a special existence. There's a supernatural happening in that moment where we meet with God in a unique way. And I can't get enough of that. And that's what Jesus desires of you. He wants to be so connected to you that you get to a point in your life where you can't get enough of him. I will do what, I'll go to Northtown, I'll go to Trunk or Treat, I'll give hygiene pass, I'll be in a small group, not because, oh, look at me, look at all the things I'm doing, because I can't get enough of you, Jesus. And you're changing my life in such a way. You want me to give more sacrificially? Okay, I will do that. Because I can't get enough of you. So this morning, Jesus is inviting you out of religion and ritual, out of sin, and into this dynamic, life-giving relationship with him. He is calling us to shed our religion, shed our hypocrisy. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to have screwed it up. It's okay. If you raise your hand, you're like, you're talking about me right now. That's okay. You don't have to do that, okay? But if you, it's okay. There is grace for that. But he is inviting you out of that. He's saying, exchange that, the emptiness of religion, and experience the abundance of a relationship with God through me. I don't want you to walk out of here this morning into just another week of ritual. I mean, have your routines. Those are good. But let's not forget why we do it. It's not because we're somehow trying to perform for God or for other people, but because we can't get enough of Jesus. And I want to be changed by Jesus. We need our religion to be put to death so that we can make room for this dynamic relationship with him. We need to instead turn to him for forgiveness, to repent, and to experience the change of heart that we need so desperately. So I want to pray for that this morning. I want to pray that Jesus would change our hearts. I want to pray that whatever religious rituals, situations you've set up in your life, which is so easy to do, I know it, that in this moment we would confess that we would repent of that we would allow Jesus to break that down, and that instead that we would pursue a dynamic relationship with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, not leaving us in our sin and our self-righteousness, not allowing us, calling us out when we build up these religious frameworks that we somehow think is going to bring your favor upon us, or perform, you know, allow us to be and seen as, and you're just like, I love you. I send my son Jesus to you because I know you can't do this, but I love you. I want to be in relationship with you. All you have to do is receive my grace. Put your faith in my son Jesus. Begin this new relationship with me. And so in this moment, God, I pray that you would break down the frameworks of religion in our hearts. That all these things that we have somehow deemed being the right things to do, and yeah, there are some right things to do, but with the wrong motives, Lord, that you would just shed that from our hearts. But instead, that these moments that we have together on a Sunday morning or in a small group or reading scripture and quietly in the morning wouldn't just be another religious practice, but instead would be a desperate desire to be in deeper relationship with you. And that through that, you would change us. That you would make us into the compassionate, loving people that you desired of your Jewish people in the Old Testament, that we would be a light to the world, that we would bring salvation to the nations. Lord, I know that there is someone in this room this morning who this is just cutting right to the core. And I would just pray that you would meet them there, that they would remember that you have the heart of a good father, that you would break down all the walls of this empty religion, that you would enter into a new relationship with them, and that they would be changed through you. We thank you for Jesus, who makes all of this possible, that apart from him, we will set up our religions, we will chase after our sin, but because of him, we can have this new relationship with you, where we experience eternal life that begins today and goes on forever and ever and ever, and we are so grateful for him. And it is in his name we pray, amen. Would you stand to your feet? I pray that this would be a moment of us saying, we can't get enough of you, Jesus, this morning. Make room in us for you. Can we do that together? Okay, let's sing.